Luke 15. We're going to continue on in the parables, but something a little different tonight. We're leaving the kingdom parables. Since we began this study, we've looked at the parables as they relate to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, an expression that our Savior used. But tonight we're going to be looking at a chapter that does not specifically have a reference to the nature of the kingdom, but nonetheless has a powerful message, and I'm sure most of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with the content of Luke 15. I'm sure you all know about the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure that's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And it's a parable, of course, and we know that because of what the Bible tells us directly. So if you'd be patient, follow along there. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Luke chapter 15, just 32 verses, and then we'll study the parable. I say the parable because I personally don't believe, and a lot of folks do, and that's, of course, fine. I've never believed I'm the end of wisdom, but most folks I've read after or heard preached tell you that this chapter contains three parables. They say it's the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. I believe, however, it's one parable with three different sides to it. And so tonight I'm going to refer to it as the parable of lost things. I think of it as a pyramid, really, with three sides, but one base. So if you'll follow along there, verse 1, Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto him, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what man having 10 pieces of silver, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid. He's talking about an animal there. He said, you never killed one of the fat calves for me that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, did you get that? Didn't call him my brother. He said, thy son. How many of you see the animosity there? He said, it's not my brother, he's your son, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost. That's the key word in this chapter, lost, and is found. Now, to get the right footing in this chapter, have to ask yourself, who is Jesus speaking to here? If I've tried to teach anything, it's been that context is the key to understanding the scriptures rightly. Ask yourself, who is being spoken to, and who's doing the speaking? That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. To understand Luke chapter 15, you have to understand the audience. Who is Jesus speaking to? Look back at verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. You see, there's something about Jesus Christ that seemed to attract the sinners and the publicans. Aren't you glad about that fact? Aren't you glad he accepts sinners? You know what a publican was, if you want to put it in the vernacular of that day? They were tax collectors. It's interesting how the Bible likens the tax collectors with the sinners. I mean, it puts them together, you know, sinners and tax collectors. The reason for that is a large majority of the publicans in that day were crooked. And just like Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He knew he'd been crooked in his dealings. So we talk about publicans. They weren't referred to as sinners just because their vocation was evil. It wasn't because of the job that they were likened and grouped with the sinners. It was because most of them were corrupt. And so that's how you see the publicans associated with sinners a lot of times in Scripture. But this angered some people. The very fact that Jesus would keep company with sinners and publicans, look at verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes, that's your religious crowd, murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He receives them. Number 2, he eats with them. You have a picture there of not only salvation, but fellowship. Salvation is pictured when the scripture said he received sinners. But then he did more than receive them, didn't he? He actually shared a meal with them. When you share a meal with someone, that implies fellowship. When you've got something to discuss with somebody, what do you normally do? You have it over lunch, don't you? Or a meal. You know, there's a fellowship, especially Baptist. We talk about getting together to talk to somebody. There's usually food involved in it somehow. And so that speaks about fellowship. And that shows us that the Lord not only receives sinners to salvation, but he also enjoys fellowshipping with those who he saved. And that's a blessing, by the way. It's a blessing that Christ would condescend to the level of fellowshipping with us. I think of it like this. It's like a PhD, 30 or 40, 50-year-old man with a PhD having a tea party with a 40-year-old. Amen? I mean, what's that PhD going to have to do to enjoy that tea party? He's going to have to stoop, isn't he? He's going to have to get down on their level. And he's going to have to entertain their foolishness sometimes. And that's what it is with the Lord. He has to get on our level. And if he didn't come to our level, you and I had never have any way of knowing him, knowing anything about him. He had to bridge the gulf to come to us. And as they murmured, as they complained about it, look in verse 3. And, it's a connecting word. Because of their murmuring, in verse 2, verse 3 says, and he spake this parable unto them. So get this down first. Everything else he's going to say in this chapter is going to be in response to the murmuring of the Pharisees. Amen. This is his answer to their murmuring. Everybody got that? They murmured. They said one to another, look at him. Look at how frequently you see him with these publicans and sinners. That's not the first time they'd murmured against the Lord, and it certainly wouldn't be the last time. The Pharisees, they just had a real problem with our Savior. You know why they had a problem with our Savior? Because he challenged their traditions. If you want to make a religious person mad, I'll tell you how to do it. Challenge their traditions. Start bringing the Bible to bear on what they are doing and ask them to substantiate what they're doing with Scripture, and you make them real mad. You go to false religion and say, show me a verse for that. You get them real mad. See, what the Lord was doing is he was countering their tradition. I don't have time for all that tonight, but we looked at the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember that? And the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of the Herodians. So they had a real problem with our Lord, the Pharisees. Do you know you can learn a lot about a person by examining the kind of enemies they have? You can learn a lot about a person by the friends they have, but you can learn an awful lot by the kind of enemies they have. You ever thought about that? Examine your enemies. If your enemies are Bible-believing Christians, maybe enemy is not the right word in that context, but let's say you have enemies who reject God's word and live a fast and loose lifestyle and have a low view of sin. And if you've got enemies like that, it's probably a good thing. If your enemies are Bible believers and spiritual godly people, then you need to check up on yourself. So you want to look at the Lord, look at his enemies. Who are the Lord's enemies? Here it is, the self-righteous crowd. You ever met any self-righteous people? All right, well, that's who he's talking to here. So the rest of this chapter is an answer to those who believed they were righteous, and they made no bones about it. They'd tell you if you ask them, and they'd tell you if you didn't ask them. They wanted people to know how godly they were. You got to be careful about that. And so what about this parable? As I said, I believe with all my heart it really is one parable in three different stages. I say that because look at verse 3 again. Very simple. This is not anything profound. But verse 3 says, and he spake this parable, singular. Amen. Not these parables. He said, this is a parable. But yet it has three parts. And if you're making notes or mental notes, I might want to put this down. This is the parable of lost things. You have three things who are lost in this chapter. Three things. Number one, you have a sheep. Number two, you have a silver coin. And number three, you've got a son. Have you noticed something about those three things? They increase in value as you go along. Now, it's bad if a man loses a sheep. That's bad business. It's even worse if he loses his money. But it's even worse if he loses his son. So you have a progression here. You have sheep, you have silver, and you have a son. Those three things are lost in this chapter. Now, I hope you can see the relationship. I hope you can see that the Lord is giving this to those Pharisees because he's teaching them a lesson, and the lesson is he came to find that which was lost. Amen. You see, they murmured because he was talking to those sinners. What he was showing these Pharisees is, these sinners are why I came. He said in another place in Luke, I think it's chapter 19, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I hope you're thankful for that. He came looking for you, me. He found us. Now, something that I think the emphasis is put on here, most of the time when I've heard this chapter preached on, the emphasis is on the thing that's lost. The emphasis is on the sheep itself or the coin or the son. But I believe that if you look at this thing and understand God's heart, the emphasis is not so much on what has been lost as it's on the one who lost it. Here you see the shepherd who lost the sheep. Here you see the woman who lost the coin. That coin didn't care it was lost. I got news for you. It didn't even know it was lost. Who knew that coin was lost? That woman. And she swept her house. Who was concerned more about the son being lost, the son or the father? Son was having a good time for a while, wasn't he? So you see, this chapter is not so much about the thing that was lost as it is the one who lost it. And isn't that just the way the Bible is? Who's the grand character of all Scripture? Is it the sinner? Not really. It's the Savior. And so this parable, chapter 15, puts the emphasis on lost things, yes, but it puts the greater emphasis on what the one did who lost it to get it back. You see, that's the purpose. The Lord's saying to these Pharisees, you're murmuring because I'm eating and receiving sinners, but sinners are why I came. Amen. And the sinner grieves the heart of the Lord. Do you know the Lord was grieved over your lost condition before you were? The Lord is more grieved over the condition of the lost than the lost are. There's billions of people in this world who are lost, and they're fine with it. They don't understand how lost they are. Everybody see what I'm saying here? They're enjoying what they think life is, but you have a Father in heaven who is grieved over their sin. I'll tell you something beyond that's even more tragic. God is grieved over the sins of his children more than his children are many times. If you sin against the Lord, I'll tell you, it may not grieve you like it ought to, but it certainly grieves the Lord. We're told in Scripture, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So you see here, this is one parable with three sides. Look at the connecting words here as we jump into it. Verse number 8. You see the first word in verse number 8? Either. So he's connecting that with what just been said. He connects the sheep with the coin by saying either. You can put the word or there. Same thing, either or. Have you ever used that expression, either or? So you have the word here, the Lord says in verse 7, the last phrase in verse 7, which needeth no repentance, or what woman? You can say or either. Now, either is the right word. I'm not saying change the word. I'm saying the meaning of the word either is or. So he's saying here, if you want a picture, picture a man who lost his sheep, or picture a woman who's lost her coin. And so he's given the picture here. He's speaking to every group. If there had been women in that crowd, and I'm sure there probably were, he gave something to the women who were there. How many of you ladies have ever lost something in the house? You've turned the house upside down, all right? You see, it was more common in that day for a man to lose the sheep. Weren't very many women shepherds back then. So he needed something that the women could relate to. And as many guys would say, one of the things that women are best at losing is money. Right? Yeah, okay. Well, I'm glad I don't work by the hour. So he said something they could relate to. He said, for you men here, if you're a shepherd, you know what it's like to lose a sheep. You women, if you're here, you know what it's like to lose something of value in the house. Maybe you try to find it before your husband gets home. So what do? You turn the house upside down until you find it. And then he appeals to both men and women when he talks about the son. Whether you're a mother or a father, you know the pain of having a son or a daughter who is out of fellowship, who is lost. So the Lord had a word here for everybody in his crowd. And that's the way the Bible is. There's something in the Word of God for everybody. Whatever your need is, you'll find that thing spoken to in Scripture. Now, let's look back. Let's just sort of go through this one by one. First, you see the sheep, as I said. Then you see the silver. And then you see the sun. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at each of these pictures separately. First of all, look at number one. The first part of the parable is of a man who had how many sheep? 100 sheep. And he lost one of them. 99 were safe. One was lost. Now, something that maybe you've picked up on is you see three articles in this chapter. Of course, the sheep, the coin, and the son. Three. That word, that number, three again. What's the most famous three in Scripture? It's the Trinity itself, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How many of you see a picture of Jesus Christ in the first part of the parable? Isn't he the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? John chapter 10, he said it, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So you see the Trinity in this chapter. Don't miss that. You see God the Son in the first part of the chapter. Then you see God the Spirit when it comes to the coin. You know what the job of the Holy Spirit is in this age? It is he who comes to the lost sinner and searches him out. Amen. And he finds him. And he works on his heart. That's conviction. So you see God the Son in the first part of the parable. You see God the Spirit in the bit about the coin. And then who's left? You see God the Father. And he's the one there who had the Son who had gone astray. So again, you see every aspect of the divine Trinity in here with the sheep, with this silver, and of course with the sheep, or with the Son. Now, number one, let's look at verses 4 through 7. And again, here we're going to just break this parable apart. Verse 4 again. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Here's the first lesson from this part of the parable. The good shepherd has his sheep numbered. He gave a specific number here. He just didn't say, which of you having a flock of sheep? He said, which of you having 100 sheep? You know what that says? That says that the Lord Jesus has his children numbered. He knows about them intimately. He doesn't see you as just a mass of humanity. He knows you individually, personally. You can't say that about your bank, can you? Can you say that about the federal government? Do they know you intimately? Do they know the things that upset you? Do they know the things that hurt you? No, you're just a number. So the Lord has his sheep numbered. Here's something else. The Lord knows the total number of those sheep that will be saved. I venture into a very sensitive area of Bible doctrine here, so I'm going to sort of move slow. I believe that there is a fixed number of all those who will trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And I believe he knows the number. I, however, don't know the number. So my job is to give the invitation to everybody. Jesus said here, a shepherd had 100 sheep. I don't know the number. But do you know if we believe what we say we believe about God and the omniscience, I mean the all-knowing of God, do you know that he could have written the Lamb's Book of Life and put every name in it before there was ever a man? And he may very well have. Now, won't get into that. Here's why that's such a sensitive subject. Don't get the idea that God picked some arbitrary number before the foundation of the world and said, I'll save this many and no more. I'll save this many and the rest can just go to hell. That's a popular teaching in some circles, and you probably heard of it. It's called Calvinism. How many of you have heard of that terminology before? Calvinism, John Calvin, one of the reformers, taught that in many ways, that there's only a certain number of the elect. I like to use that word, elect. And if you're not one of the elect, you can't be saved. They miss something. The only time predestination is spoken about in Scripture as it relates to a sinner's relationship to God comes after another Bible doctrine, the doctrine of foreknowledge. So hold your place here and let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to take you here lest there be any misunderstanding. So the first lesson in this parable, the Lord's talking about sinners now. He's saying, which of you having 100 sheep? He has them numbered. Christ knew how many sheep he was supposed to have. He knew he didn't have all 100, so he's going to go out until he finds that 100th sheep. That was the mission of the shepherd. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 is very well known, and I think because it's so well known, sometimes we forget that it's part of a larger context, part of this entire stream of thought here, if you will. Look at Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Some take that verse and say, see, that's proof that God predestined a certain number to be saved, and that's all that can be saved. There won't be any more than that saved. predestination. That verse does teach predestination, but it has nothing to do with salvation. You know what a man's predestinated for in that verse? A man is predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I hope everybody sees that. Okay, then who has God predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? Those whom he foreknew. Amen. God foreknew who would accept his son Jesus Christ by faith. And God made a decree in eternity past, and God's decree was, all those who accept my son, I predestine that they will be made in the image of my son whom they've accepted. That's good news for you if you've been saved, because what that means is God has already fixed it, and you can't do anything about it. God's already fixed it, and if you trust his son as your savior, someday you'll be conformed to his image. You see, God the Father thinks so highly of his son, he wants us all to be just like him. Amen? Amen. If you've got an older brother or sister, your parents ever say to you, why couldn't you be more like? You know, that's the way God feels. God has only one begotten son. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only what? Now you get some of the other versions other than the King James, and that verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That puts you in a lot of trouble if you say it that way. Those versions that say God gave his one and only son, what happens to your sonship if that's the case? You see, Jesus Christ is not God's one and only son, because I'm also a son of God. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So Jesus Christ is not God's one and only son, but he is God's only begotten son. That means he's the only one of the same nature as God the Father. Anybody understand that, I hope? So God thinks so much of his only begotten son that he's predestined that everybody who trusts Christ is going to be made into the image of his only begotten son. Won't that be wonderful? How many of you are glad you don't have to live with yourself like you are for eternity? Amen? I mean, would you want to be stuck in that body forever? Imagine. Do you want to be stuck with your attitude forever? Do you want to be stuck with your failures forever? No. You know what you're going to be like forever? You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I can't think of any greater promise than that. So that's what he's talking about here in Romans 8:29. God said, for whom he did foreknow. Foreknow means to know something before it happens. To know something before it happens. So, foreknow, God knew that you would accept Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's hard to get your mind around. I know it's difficult. I know that it's hard for me to explain how God, before I was even born, would look down through time and see that when I was given the chance to either choose Christ or reject him, I would choose him. And there's where I have to go silent on the matter, because I just can't go further than that and speculate. Because I know God has a sovereign will, and yet I know that man has a free will. Where those two cross is above my pay grade. I don't know. I can't comprehend all that. But I do know this. Whosoever will trust Jesus Christ can. You say, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I'm of that predestined number? Well, do you want to accept Christ? Well, yeah. Well, then you're part of the elect. You're in there. You probably heard it, you fellas. I can't remember who it was. Maybe Brother Thompson or Brother Qualls. Some of you may know this. I'm sure you read it in school. There was a quote by, I think it was Spurgeon. And when asked to describe the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, the question was, can a man reject God's will? Or does God overpower the sinner and save him sort of against his will? That's the way they mean it, whether they said it that way or not. And the fellow said, I think of it that way. He said, I think of a large door. Remember that illustration? He said, I think of a large door, a double door there. I think of that door in the back of the sanctuary. And above that door says, come, all you that are thirsty, or come unto me, all you that labor. In other words, come unto me, whoever. Whosoever will. That's what that door says. Whosoever will. And you go in that door, and you turn around and look back at the door from the other side, and above that door said, elect from the foundation of the world. See, anybody can come through the door, but when you get back, you look and see God knew you would come through the door, and he foreordained you to be made to the image of his son. Amen. Now, that's the best man can put it. That's a very... Didn't I get that right? That's sort of the gist of it. Predestined, that's the word. Thank you. Predestined for the foundation of the world. Do you want to trust Christ? Then you can. Don't be afraid that he won't take you. If you want to trust Jesus Christ, don't worry about him turning you away, because he won't. So, back here to Luke chapter 15. I hope I have a skill. God has given me the skill of taking the very simple and complicating it sometimes. But simple as I can put it, when the Lord said that you who have 100 sheep, he's saying he knows his sheep, he's numbered his sheep, he knows how many he's supposed to have. He made a statement one time, it's a beautiful statement, I'm thankful he made it. He said in John 10:27, listen to what the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus said, if they're my sheep, they'll know me. He said in that same chapter, listen closely, Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He said, I've got sheep somewhere else that are not part of the Jews. He's talking to Jews in John 10. He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You know who the other sheep are? It's us. Us Gentiles. We weren't born of Abraham's seed, but Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not part of this fold. I've got to go get them too. So he knows his sheep. It's a very personal type relationship. Now go back to Luke 15 here, if you've left it. Something else beautiful about this part of the parable. You were not going to be able to go to this shepherd and say, well, can't you be happy enough with 99? I mean, shouldn't you be satisfied that you have 99? What's just one? What's one sheep? And I'm thankful that the Lord wasn't content with those who had been saved at the moment I trust him. I'm thankful he wanted me too. He said, I mean, you could have said, but Lord, you've had millions of people call upon your name and trust you for salvation. What's one 8-year-old boy? Just one. You never would have convinced him that that one wasn't worth saving. He went to this sheep. Something else that's beautiful here in the passage, how did he bring that sheep back on his shoulders? Isn't that a picture of him carrying the cross? He carried the sheep on the shoulder. And although that was a weight on him, and although it was a burden on him, how did he carry that sheep? What's the last word there in verse number 5? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Although that sheep was a burden on him, and although that sheep was a weight on his shoulders, he rejoiced every step of the way. And do you know Calvary was painful? No doubt about it. Calvary was painful for the Lord. It was agony. But there was a part of our Lord, in the book of Hebrews says it, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. There was something about Calvary, all that was so painful, there was something about Calvary that brought the Lord joy. And that is all of us, the sheep that he would bring. And so, first part of the parable, the lesson is this. The shepherd has his sheep numbered. It's a very personal relationship. Again, I'm not teaching any form of predestination to salvation. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:4. Speaking about God, the scripture said, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? That verse tells me that it's God's will that all men be saved. But all men won't be saved. Everybody see that? There's no contradiction there. God desires for all men to be saved, but all men won't accept Christ as their Savior. That doesn't change God's desire, though, does it? Folks who say that God's will cannot be changed and God's will cannot be resisted, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever resisted God's will? Have you ever done something you knew wasn't God's will for your life, but you did it or you said it anyway? Okay, if you're his child and you can resist his will, then couldn't a lost man resist his will? Certainly. So that's one of the lessons. Now again, this passage is unfathomable. I'm not even scratching the surface here, but let's look at the next part of the passage. We'll carry on. Back to Luke 15, look at verse number 8. So he moves on from the lost sheep. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, this says a lot, but one thing it says is that sinners are precious and valuable to God. Notice what this woman lost. What did she lose? Silver. That's something of value, isn't it? She didn't lose some rubber ball, you know. She didn't lose some trinket that had no value. She lost something of great value. Silver coin. She lost it. We had a lady, and I'm not going to tell her name. She wouldn't want me to anyway, but about three weeks ago, I guess, she said, Pastor, can I see you back in your office? Now, if you really want to mess a pastor up before he preaches, say that to him. Say, can I see you in your office after the service? That'll mess you up, you know, just a little hint. And so I thought, okay, what's this going to be, you know? You know what she did? This dear sweet lady went to my office, and I have my conference table back there. That woman, she gave a substantial amount of cash money to the church for a parking lot fund, but then that woman brought bags and bags of silver and dumped that on my desk there. I mean silver coins. I called Brother Vaughn in because I didn't want to be alone with that much money and that little lady. That's headlines, you know. The preacher's taking money from little old ladies at church. So I called Brother Vaughn back there and said, help me count this thing. There's a lot of silver, wasn't there, brother? And her plan was for me to take that to the bank and cash it in. And I said, well, take it to the bank. They're probably just going to give you the face value of the coins. I said, let's put it in a safe place and see what we can do. Maybe find somebody that buys silver. And I said, whatever we get out of it, it'll all go right to the church. And, of course, all that's accounted for and it's all done properly, legally. But my point was, that was something valuable and precious to that woman. She lives on a fixed income, and I don't know how long she'd been saving all that. Not only what she gave in cash, but all that. I'd never seen so much silver in my life. Some of those coins were so old you couldn't even tell the inscription on it, but you knew it was pure silver. At something of value, that's what I'm trying to say, it was something of value. That woman had saved that silver for a very, very long time. It was something that meant a lot to her. And this woman here in the parable, she lost a silver coin, and she had 10 of them. I wish I had time to go into the Jewish history, but if you study Jewish history, there was a certain head ornament that the Jewish women had. They were given many times by their husbands, and it would be a head ornament that actually contains coins that were made into the headpieces. How many of you have seen folks wear a coin in their belt buckle? I've got one. I've got Brother Mel's. And that means something to me. It's very precious. So I'm saying sometimes people will incorporate coins into their clothing. And this woman, if this is what the Lord's referring to, she had probably been given this as a gift maybe by her husband, something like that, and it meant a lot to her. I guess it'd be like losing your wedding ring, something like that. And the point is here, Jesus is telling us that, as far as he's concerned, sinners are very valuable in his sight. Now, the world may not think much of you, but Christ does. The Lord may look at one of these little kids we bring in on the van, and it's a sad thing that we don't do more, and I take the lead on this in getting you more acquainted with the children that come into our church. Some of them have stories that would break your heart and encourage your faith, some of the kids that come in. But you look at some of those kids, and the world may not think much of them, but Christ does. Amen. The Lord does. They're of great value to him. And so you see here that sinners are precious and valuable to the Lord. Now, finally tonight, Lord willing, we'll get to the what's normally called the prodigal son. We'll get to that another week. But one more thing here about this lost coin. If you read through it, you'll know it has something different about it than the sheep and the son. That sheep, it was lost in the wilderness. The son was lost in the far country, but the coin was lost at home. It was still at home. It was just lost. You ever lost something in your house? You know it's in the house, but that's as far as you know. You know it's somewhere in the house. There's a lesson there. There could be, and sadly I'm sure there are a great many people who are part of the house of God, who come in and are numbered among the members of the church, but are still lost. This coin was not in the wilderness, and it wasn't in the far country. It was at home, but it was lost. Now, think about that for a moment as I read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen carefully. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What he's saying there is there are some folks who looked like believers and even had fellowship with believers, but ultimately they showed their hand. They never were part of us. They were numbered among us. How many of you realize you can be numbered with a certain group and still not be part of the group? Judas was numbered with the 12. Judas was numbered as an apostle. Some folks have a problem with that, and they want to try to use Judas to picture a man who was saved and then he got lost again because they said, no, see, he was numbered with the 12. What are you going to do with this? Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, but he was not a transgressor. So you can be numbered with a group and still not be part of the group. This coin was lost in the house. So I say to you who are here tonight, maybe you're part of the house, you're here with God's people, but maybe you're not born again. Maybe you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ the Savior. Being a part of this house or this number just won't be enough, folks. It won't be enough. You may be in the house, but you're still lost. So I want to encourage you. I hope, as far as I know, everybody here knows the Lord as their Savior. But if you don't, being in the house doesn't guarantee you've been born again. Now, those are just a few things that we see in this parable. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at this, what's often called the parable of the prodigal son. As far as what God's done in my heart, really, the emphasis here is on the grieving father. You see, he lost a son. The son lost all of his money, right? But the father lost a son. You see what I'm saying here? This father, his heart was grieving. Now, there's a lesson about Bible study that I'll just insert here. I've preached this passage before. I've preached it both ways. I've heard it preached both ways. You take this son and let him picture a lost man who's never been saved, and he comes to Christ and gets saved. You can preach it that way. I've also preached it with an application that this son is the one who had, he was called a son, so he's a picture of a Christian who backslides. And then he comes back and gets in fellowship with the Lord, but he's always a son, even in a far country. I hope you know the difference between interpretation and application. Every passage of Scripture has one interpretation. I mean by that, the Lord has an intention with every verse in the Bible. He has a direct audience, and he has one meaning, one interpretation. But, folks, there can be different applications. I hope you see the difference there. So while I believe in the context, this son here is a picture of the sinner because that's what's in the chapter. I think you can also make an application that a child of God can go live in the far country and live like an unsaved man, but what's going to happen to him? He'll lose it while he's out there. He'll lose not his sonship. He was always a son, but he'll lose the good things the Father had given him. He'll squander all that. And so maybe I should do a better job of teaching the difference between interpretation and application. But there's only one interpretation to every passage, but there can be several. You can apply it to the Christian life, even if the immediate application is to a sinner. One more illustration, I think. Remember the passage in Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Remember that passage? Well, the interpretation is speaking about what you're going to do. You're going to be judged sorely if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior. But I can also make an application that if you have been saved and you neglect it, if you don't grow in the Lord, then you're going to have a hard time at the judgment seat of Christ if you neglect the salvation you have. So we can differ on those points, but I hope you know there is a difference. We're going to have a word of prayer together. Anybody got anything you'd like to add?